You know, one of the greatest obstacles for people is how does the Bible's teachings actually affect everyday life? You got one book, one volume, and in this one volume, there are 66 books. And of these 66 books, there are 38 different authors that wrote in primarily two languages, Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament. There's dabblings of a few other languages in there. Over 1,800 years, 36 authors wrote that. So not beyond the time and language barrier that each of us face when we come to the Bible, understanding a culture, here we are in the West, and this was written in an Eastern culture 2,000 years ago. So how do you understand the culture that it's being written from? How do you interpret and make relevant, appropriate biblical applications? I mean, there are some verses in the Bible that say things like this: don't eat shellfish, right? But we all like a good Red Lobster from time to time, right? So what are you supposed to do with that? How is the Bible relevant and appropriate for a culture now 2,000 plus years removed? And I want to say this: there is so much that we share in common with the characters of the Bible, with the individuals of the Bible. These are real people with real lives. They share some of the same things. They grieve like you grieve. They have regret like we have regret. They fear, they doubt. And so I want to preach a message this morning titled, How the Resurrection Meets Our Deepest Needs. How does the resurrection of Jesus Christ meet our soul needs? You know, there are some needs that are so deep that they cannot be covered with a Band-Aid. There are some needs that are so great that they cannot be medicated away. There are entertainment and music. It only lasts for so long, and then all of a sudden, those thoughts and those feelings and those fears come crowding back. And what are some of our deepest needs? This is not an exhaustive list. Some walk with incredible loneliness. Even though you're in a room filled with people, you're lonely. Some come in today, and while everyone's singing and clapping, they've got a good plastic smile on their face because inside they're just sorrowing. They're grieving over a deep loss. There's others who took all you could to walk through the doors today just because of the shame that you live with, the fears and even the doubts. And today's passage is going to reveal that there are at least four types of people for whom the resurrection of Jesus Christ is for. We're going to begin in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, the passage that Kristen read for us. And the Gospel of John, page 906 or 907, somewhere in there is what she said if you have the Bible in front of you. The very first person that is introduced to us in John, chapter 20, is this lady named Mary. Mary Magdalene. And in the Gospel of Luke, there's kind of a short biographical sketch of Mary Magdalene. She's described as one of the ladies who travels with Jesus wherever he goes and wherever he ministers. In addition to that, not only does she travel with him, she actually funds part of his ministry. There's actually a couple ladies that are mentioned in Luke chapter 8 that fund Jesus' ministry. And then the writer of Luke buries the lead story. At the very end, it says, oh, and by the way, this is the one who had seven demons in her. What? That is, before she met Jesus, there were seven demons that occupied her body and that were cast out when she met our Lord. And so, with all that in mind, here's someone who has walked for 3+ years with Jesus. And now all of a sudden, Jesus was crucified. Yes, there had been teaching about the resurrection, but she is mourning. It is a silent Saturday for her. And on that third day, when Jesus was to rise from the dead, she goes to the tomb, and here's what she sees. John 20, verse 1. Now, On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. It was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran. Yeah, she went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that's the author of this book, John, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Well, Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. We want to check this out as well. They come to the tomb, and in verse 11, we read this, that Mary stood outside stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. When she did, she saw two angels, one sitting where the head would have laid and the other at the feet. They said to Mary, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid them." And having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. She thought it was the gardener. Jesus said to her in verse 15, "Woman, why are you weeping, and whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, just tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "My Lord, teacher, Rabboni." I want to call her Sorrowful Mary. She's a sorrowing follower of Jesus. And so we learn here that this first character, Mary Magdalene, that the resurrection is for those with sorrow, those with pains, that just as the sun rises and sets, sorrow is a part of the fabric of our lives. And that our lives are woven together with threads of grief. And occasionally a little silver lining will pop through, but it seems as if our lives are held together by threads of grief. And I don't need to convince each of you this way. Each of us has experienced untimely deaths, relational betrayals, unexpected disappointments. You know, our Lord is not the, it wasn't just Mary who had sorrow. Our Lord was rejected by those he came for, the Jewish people. Think about how he was betrayed by Judas. Judas was the one who was trusted enough to hold the money bag. But if it could get worse, it actually did get worse for our Lord, because not only did Judas betray him, but you know, Peter would actually deny him. The other disciples abandon him. And the prophet Isaiah says this, is that Jesus is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Yes, there is somebody who knows the sorrows that you walk through. There is somebody who knows the tears that hit your pillow. There is somebody who knows the anxiety that rises up in your chest whenever that thought comes back to your mind. And sometimes sorrows are so deep for so long that you end up feeling numb on the inside. I want to say this to you, that sorrow is a reminder that this is not how God created this world. This is not how God's creation began, with sorrow. That God's creation began, it was perfect, that there was no disease, there was no death. You never had to say goodbye to anyone. You never had to run to Walgreens because of pain or get a prescription filled at CVS, right? That sin entered in and distorted God's creation. And that's why we have death. That's why we have jealousy. That's why we have greed. That's why we have murder. By the way, it is the Christian worldview that best explains why we have sorrow. This was not how God created it. And when sin entered the world, all the sorrow that comes with it also came. And so the resurrection is God's down payment and promise that he has the power to restore what sin and death destroys. The sorrowful Mary. Our second person is Peter in the passage. What do you know about Peter? Prior to the crucifixion, Peter is one of the leaders of the 12 disciples. You know, every time you see Peter's name, it goes like this. Peter, James, and John. You always see those three names together, and of those three names together, you always see Peter's name first. Peter's the leader of the disciples. He is fearless. He is impulsive. And why do we like Peter? He's authentic. He's the real deal, right? Like, what you see is what you get. There ain't nothing hiding. Like, whatever's going on in Peter's head, he's going to blurt it out. And whether you like it or not, it's him. Peter makes bold predictions. He says things like this. Lord, though everyone else leaves you, I will never leave you or forsake you, right? In fact, he actually made good on his promise. Do you remember in the garden, the Bible records a story that as the centurion and the soldiers were coming to capture Jesus, what did Peter do? He pulls out this dagger from underneath his cloak, right? And he takes it and he wallops off the ear of the high priest's servant, right? And Jesus picks it up and heals it back. So all that impulsiveness, all that authenticity, all that fearlessness actually completely melts away, because when Jesus is being tried, Peter is out in the courtyard. Peter is warming himself by the fire. He's asked first, are you a follower of Jesus? And he denies. He's asked the second time, are you a follower of Jesus? No. The third time, he's asked, are you a follower of Jesus? Because, you know, you've got that Galilean twang of y'all. I know you're from Galilee. And Peter, in response to that, what does he do? He curses. I don't know that man. And the Bible records in the Gospels that when that happened, that a rooster crowed, the promise that Jesus had made to Peter, and it says that Jesus looked into the courtyard. And there their eyes met. And I want to call Peter shameful Peter. I want you to look in John chapter 20, verse 2. So Mary ran and went with Simon Peter, the other disciple, and said, they've taken my Lord. So Peter went with the other disciple. They were going toward the tomb. Both of them are running together. She stoops to look in. Verse 6, and Simon Peter came following and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, that's John, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. We learn, second of all, that the resurrection is for those with shame. Can you imagine Peter's remorse as he walked up to that tomb and he saw it there and it's empty? It was he who had denied and then finally cursed. Can you feel his burning guilt? And over these 3 days, his mind is haunted. And Peter reminds us that the resurrection is for those with shame. You know, while many find this to be a comfort as a pastor, do you know what I have learned over time? Many more people experience that shame actually keeps them from God. It's the shame of a deed that haunts them. The regret of a conversation that echoes through their mind, and the lament of a thought that lingers. In fact, social media, while there may be many blessings of it, it seems to be there also curses of it. Because I imagine on that annual date, when that event took place and you see that picture pop up, you're like, oh my, I forgot about that. The shame of the past. You delete that post or that picture. Friends, I want to say this to you. The prophet Isaiah says this, that though your sins be as scarlet, bright red, they shall be white as snow, receding into the background. That though they be red like wool, red like crimson, they shall become like wool. The author of Hebrews writes it this way, thinking about this, because he knew that while the teaching is, yes, that Jesus will forgive us of our sins, that some of us are like, okay, I understand that Jesus forgives us of our sins, but what do I do with my conscience? What do I do with my mind that continues to dredge up all that has been pushed back? The scriptures say this, how much more the blood of Christ will purify your conscience from sinful deeds so that you can worship the living God. It's like the author knew that our deeds would keep us from worshiping God. So he says, hey, the blood of Christ is more effective, more powerful than the blood of bulls and of goats because it purifies your conscience. Friends, I say this to you, that if you walked in with shame this morning about the past, Peter's story is a reminder that the resurrection is for those with shame. Sorrowful Mary, shameful Peter, and now we're introduced to another band of characters. We're going to call them the fearful followers of Jesus. Look at John chapter 20, verse 19. John 20, verse 19, it says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. We learn thirdly that the resurrection is for those with fear. You know, I don't know if you picked up on this morning when we were singing. We sang a song, and one of the lines read this way, because he lives, every fear is gone. Now, I just have a confession to make. I am a Christian pastor, but I need to confess to you that I still have fears. So what gives? Did that writer is like, well, we just need something that's going to sing really well and be like, oh yeah, that's right. You have no fears if you follow Jesus. What is going on here? Because there are fearful, these are fearful followers. But here's what I want you to know, that fearful followers, according to Jesus, are not given a what, they are given a who. Look at verse 22. Right? Because in verse 22 it says, and when he had said this, peace be with you, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So what is the, when Jesus walked into the room and he says, peace be with you, it's not a greeting like peace. And the author had to put it in a second time, right? Because what the author was trying to do was to correlate, to bring together that a Christian's peace is not the absence of conflict, it's the presence of the Spirit of God in the midst of conflict. In fact, just a few chapters earlier, right? Jesus is teaching about the Holy Spirit. And he says this, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. If I go, I'll send him to you. Jesus gives the third person of the Trinity to those of to his followers. Friend, the Holy Spirit is only given to those who confess the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Or to use Jesus lingo, to those who have been born again. So I just want to ask, have you been born again? You may be like Nicodemus, who was the one Jesus was having the conversation with, and Nicodemus says, born again? I've been born. I came from my mother's womb. And Jesus says, no, no, no. Have you been born again? What is that? Jesus explains, you must believe on me. You must be born from above. The idea is there must be a spiritual birth, a second birth, a new birth. You see, and when that happens, you are granted, given the Holy Spirit. And I would say this, the Holy Spirit is not your conscience. Rather, the Holy Spirit informs your conscience or guides your conscience. In John 14, the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. In John 15, he's called the Counselor. In John 16, he's called the Helper. Fearful saints, you have been given the Holy Spirit to comfort, to counsel, to advocate, to be your peace. You have the third person of the Trinity residing within you, not in an ooky spooky, ooh, that was weird feeling, not in that way, but in a way that gives understanding to the Scripture, that gives reminders and applications to the Word. This is whom you are given, and unlike your Savior, you will not be abandoned, for you have been given the Spirit of God. The fourth person for whom the resurrection is for is found in verse 24. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." And 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, locked in a room for fear, right? And Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." It seems as if that the post-resurrection of Jesus had the ability to kind of transport in and out of rooms at a moment's notice, and yet he still had physical character traits, right? Because he says to Thomas, "Hey, place your finger in the nail scars and take your hand in my side." Later on, Jesus is going to eat some fish at the end of John 21. So we learn here that Thomas, called the twin, actually we have a nickname for him, right? Thomas, Doubting Thomas. I'd like to call him then Doubtful Thomas. And what we learn is this, is that the resurrection is for those who doubt. You came into this room this morning and thought, all these people checked their brains at the door. I'm one of the few in this room of sanity. Thomas has doubts. In fact, Thomas's story has been and continues to be a great source of encouragement for struggling believers throughout the history of the Christian church. History will record that Thomas will actually travel to India and spread the gospel of Jesus. Eventually, he was decapitated for his faith. I'll just say this, you don't face decapitation unless you truly believe in the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth. So I ask you this question, do you doubt like Thomas? And maybe more importantly, what do you doubt? Do you doubt the resurrection? Do you doubt your sinfulness? I doubt that you doubt other people's sinfulness. Why would you doubt your own? Do you doubt the existence of God? I must say this to you. Biblical faith does not call you to put your brain in neutral. Biblical faith actually invites you. It actually asks you to inquire, to ask difficult questions, to bring your doubts and bring your thoughts actually to the scriptures, to investigate all of Jesus' teachings, and ultimately, yes, to believe on Jesus, but bring your questions. And perhaps why you don't want to ask and have serious conversations about those questions is that you may be fearful of the answers. Jesus challenges each of us here in this room. Look at verse 29. He challenges us this way. John chapter 20, verse 29. Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" Answer, "Yeah, that's why you believe, Thomas." Look how Jesus finishes. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, verse 30 says, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written," that is, these signs are recorded here in the Gospel of John. "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So I say this to you finally, that the resurrection is for eternal life. According to this, the Bible records Jesus' teachings for eternal life. And that if you believe, presupposed in that statement are two options. That either you will believe and receive eternal life, or you will not believe and receive eternal death. So what does it mean to believe? What does that mean? Because there are a lot of people who, quote, believe or are saying they're believing, but they have not been born again, not been born from above. Most people think it this way. Most people think that to believe means to understand or to acknowledge. And so I want to analyze that definition with a story. And I've told this story at least one other time at Grace Life. It's been a while, though. In 1859, there was a French acrobat who made a name for himself. His name was Charles Blondin. He actually stretched a tightrope across one side of one of the falls there at the Niagara Falls, 190 feet to the other side. You can look up these stories on Google and find them for yourselves. He even made a special wheelbarrow for the rope, and he would push it across. So one of the days, he was trying to, you know, earn his living and make his money, and it was announced that he was going to push a man in a wheelchair across the falls there. And so sure enough, the man got in that special wheelbarrow, and Blondin brought him across and then back, and the crowd went wild. Man, they were cheering, and they were like, "I can't believe this," and all these things that were going on. And Blondin looked at the man, looked to the crowd and said, "Do you believe I can do it again?" They went crazy and said, "I believe, we believe, yes, do it again." So Blondin looked into the crowd, kind of pointed at a man, said, "You, sir, hop in the wheelbarrow." The guy looked at him and was like, you know, ran off the other direction. Here's the point, right? The man might have believed that Blondin could put a man into that wheelbarrow, does not this man into that wheelbarrow, right? That is, he wasn't willing, he understood, he acknowledged, but he wasn't willing to trust. See, common faith understands to a measure. It even acknowledges Jesus as the Son of God. But there are actually three essential elements to saving faith. That is, just like these music stands, one here, there's three legs to that music stand that holds it up. There's three essential elements to saving faith. The first element is you must understand. Understand what, Joel? Understand this, that God cannot overlook my sin. God can't overlook your sin. It's not as bad as someone else. True that, but you still have sin that has separated you from God. You must understand that God cannot overlook your sin. And that the reason why Jesus died on the cross was that Jesus gave his life as an exchange for your sin. That is, Jesus will take your sin and you will receive his righteousness. Jesus will take your record of sin, your record of doubts, your record of all these things, and you will take Jesus' record. You will receive eternal life. That's what it means to understand. Second of all, it means to agree. It means to agree that, yes, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. Do you agree with that? That you actually need a rescuer? That your sins actually are bad enough that someone needs to rescue you? You need to understand, you need to agree, and then here's the third leg, and that is this: you must trust. Trust what? You must trust that Jesus' work on the cross is the only thing that can pay the penalty for your sin in order for you to receive the righteousness of Christ. You must trust. That is, because of the cross, Jesus takes my sin, I take his righteousness, Jesus takes my sorrows, Jesus takes my regrets, my doubts, and I take his righteousness. And here's what I find with most religious people. Most religious people are trusting in Jesus and their goodness, or and their religious observances, or and their morality. Let me give you this illustration. I have two chairs here, down here. Let me pull these out. Let me show you what I mean by that. These beautiful flowers may be covering up some. I'm going to sit back a little bit. I want you to imagine that this chair right here is the, can you all see that? We got here, and then you guys can see here, right? I want you to imagine that this is the chair of Jesus. Most people, many people, not everyone, acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's more than a prophet, and that the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross was something. It wasn't nothing. But they also, kind of like for life insurance, if you will, or a little bit of fire insurance, a get-out-of-hell-free card, right? They trust not only in Jesus, but let's call this, we can call this chair anything you want to call it. We can call it the chair of my baptism. We can call this the chair of my church membership. We can call this the chair of I'm better than my coworker. I'm more honest than my cousin, right? We call this chair, you just figure it out, the chair of morality, the chair of ethics, the chair of religiosity, the chair of good deeds. And what I find that most people do is they spiritually tip their hat to Jesus, but they're also sitting in this chair too. You know, just to make sure. And that certainly, I'm not that bad. That certainly, with a lot of Jesus and a little bit of me, that we can make up the gap. When I say that the gospel calls us not only to understand and to acknowledge, but lastly, it calls us to trust. And the question is to trust what, or more importantly, trust whom? And the trust that the Bible is inviting you to do is to reject the chair of religiosity, morality, ethics, and to trust in the chair of Jesus alone. This is the gospel's, this is the good news invitation, because a split trust or a divided trust is mistrust. That is, to trust in both chairs is not to solely trust in Jesus. And the Bible's invitation for you, for those with shame and regret and fear, is to move from the chair of trusting yourself, that saving faith is choosing to trust Christ alone. Friend, I can't make it any more simpler. If I had the words to, I would. But are you really willing to gamble with your goodness based upon the words of God? So God sends his Son to teach us this, and we're like, we good, God. We got this. Could there be a higher form of arrogance? Could there be a higher form of spiritual pride? I want to invite you to lay your pride aside and to humbly accept the gift of Jesus' righteousness alone. And maybe for the very first time, I don't know, maybe for the first time or maybe for the third time, it's dawning on you, oh my goodness, I can't believe that I have been that prideful and that arrogant against the God who would send Jesus. Don't just marvel at your pride, but humbly submit to God's plan and trust Jesus alone. Friends, the resurrection is for you.